Anyways, if you've been with us the last 3 months, you know we just finished last week our series on the parables of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. So we're going to start a new series this morning. If you haven't signed up already, make sure to sign up there for the Christmas party. Yeah. So this morning what I want to look at is I want to look at the subject of joy. And I'm going to start a series here for the next three weeks called Inexpressible and Glorious Joy. Inexpressible and Glorious Joy. How many know you need a little joy in your life? Or a lot of joy, the fullness of joy. Amen. You know, last month I performed 4 funerals in 1 month. 4! And you know, a lot of times funerals are associated with what? Sadness and sorrow and grief and... But you know, even for the funeral, Paul says to the Thessalonians that we do not grieve like the world grieves. And the reason we don't have to grieve like the world grieves is because we have an otherworldly joy that resides with us from the moment we receive the gospel to the moment that we are received into glory. And so that's what I want to talk about this month is just the joy of the Lord. You know, a lot of Christians during the month of December celebrate a season called Advent, and Advent is really the themes that are covered in Advent is about the waiting, the longing, the expectation of the coming of the Lord, not just the first coming, the Christmas season that we celebrate on December 25th, but Christ's return. How many know that Christ is coming again? And so Advent is a time to commemorate the coming of the Lord and to think upon and dwell upon that. And there's a thought that the Apostle Peter gives in his first letter where he declares to us how we wait for the Lord. And this is what he says in 1 Peter 1, verse 8. Though now you do not see him, talking about Christ, yet believing... you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Though now you do not see him, how many know he's invisible, right? he's been received into the heavens. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And that's really what I get to unpack this morning in the next couple weeks is this joy inexpressible and full of glory. You know this Greek word here that is the term joy, it's chara, and it means an inner gladness, a delight, a cheerful heart. And really, Peter says that the type of joy that the Christian has is one that cannot be fully explained. It cannot be fully expressed. In fact, the word that Peter uses here, inexpressible, it's the only time the word is used in the entire Bible. It's used here to talk about the joy that the Christian is in possession of. A fuller definition of the Greek word that's translated as inexpressible is that it is unable to be fully described or reported. It is impossible to communicate or convey adequately by words. Hence, it is unutterable. Do you know that there is not a language that can fully describe the joy that is brought to the Christian at the revelation of Jesus Christ? That human words cannot capture the intensity, the greatness, and the goodness of this joy? As we wait for the Lord, and even as we pass through various trials, the joy that accompanies the believer is indescribable to the world around them. It is something that can only be fully known at the level of the heart rather than intellectually unraveled in the head. It is something that abides and remains with the Christian no matter what they are going through life. On top of the Christian's joy being inexpressible, Peter says that it's a joy that is full of glory. It is full of majesty and splendor. There is a glow about this joy to where it is recognizable as being something that is otherworldly. Think about the joy of the first martyr, a man by the name of Stephen. As he's being accused by various elders and scribes. He's brought before the Jewish ruling council in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin. And they're all angry with him, these scribes and these elders, and they're just ready, just ready to really, accuse him. And ultimately would end up in his stoning. And as Stephen is standing before this Jewish Sanhedrin, this is what we're told about him in Acts 6:15. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, at Stephen, they saw his face as the face of an angel. That's about as close you can get to describing the joy of the Lord. Only when someone is full of an inexpressible and glorious joy can they face their angry accusers and have the countenance of an angel, a countenance of glory, of majesty, of splendor, a countenance of peace. Now, the context of Peter's description of the believer's joy as inexpressible and full of glory is actually similar to the context where Stephen was faced before his accusers. It is the context of persecution and of trial, that in the midst of the pain and the sorrow and the trials of life, that there is an abiding joy that the world cannot understand. Let's read the whole passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Now, Peter is writing to a persecuted community. He's writing to people who he calls pilgrims and sojourners in this world, people who know that they're going to face a lot of trial and persecution from the culture around them. And really, what Peter says is that they have a different idea of what is a value in life, that there is an inheritance that is incorruptible, that is reserved for them in heaven. So no matter what loss they may experience in this earth, they have this inexpressible and joyful of glory because they know that what the Savior has reserved for them in heaven and the full inheritance that they will one day experience is so great that it doesn't matter the trials or the persecutions that they go through in this life. And that even in the trials and the persecutions in this life, the Lord is with them in a special and powerful and unique way. The Lord Jesus said something similar. In fact, the last part of his Beatitudes is all about rejoicing when faced with trial. In Matthew 5, verse 10, Jesus said this, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You know, the Christian is one who rejoices. You know, it's interesting. You read Acts chapter 4 and all of the apostles were arrested by the Jewish rulers, and they were told, "Do not preach in the name of Jesus again." And you know what they did? It says that they rejoiced, that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. And you know what they did? They kept preaching the name of Jesus. Paul and Silas are thrown in the prisons and they're put in stocks and it's the midnight hour and what they're doing, they're rejoicing. They're singing songs of praise. What does Paul say? He says, rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. There is never a time when the joy of the Christian leaves them. Joy is not like just some sort of worldly kind of happiness that comes and goes with happenstance. No, joy is the abiding reality of the Spirit of God that indwells the Christian. It is one of the first fruits of God's life in the Christian. There is love, which is the essence of God. And then right after love, it says there is joy. There is joy. There is great joy in the presence, an abiding peace that pervades the heart of the believer no matter what they are going through. Joy transcends the events and the disasters that plague us. Joy is, our joy is not shackled by our circumstance like the world's happiness is. God is never shackled and God is never bounded, so our joy is never shackled or bounded. The Hebrew word for joy means to leap or spin around with pleasure. And in the New Testament, it is the gladness and the bliss and the celebration in the human heart. It's interesting, when some missionaries were going to Alaska to certain Eskimos there, and they were learning their language, and they found out that the Eskimos didn't really have a term that equated to the biblical idea of joy. So they're trying to figure out, how can we communicate this biblical sense of joy with these Eskimos, in North America there? How can we do it? And so they spent time with the Eskimos. They learned about their lives, and they saw that the most joyous, abiding happiness that they had was when they went out at night to feed their sled dogs. And all the dogs would gather around the food, and they're wagging their tails. It's the most exciting time of the dogs and of the Eskimos. And so they decided to translate the term joy as wagging their tails. Wagging their tails. So they translated the verse. The disciples after the resurrection saw Jesus and they were full of joy. They translated it like this: when the disciples saw Jesus, they wagged their tails. They wagged their tails. That's the kind of joy, right, that the Lord wants to fill his people with, a wagging their tail sort of joy. I was with my daughter, Brooklyn, yesterday outside, and she loves to blow bubbles. How many know some kids are just fascinated by bubbles? Man, she would blow bubbles every day if she could, and so she gets rid of a bubble thing in about, half an hour. But she wants to blow the bubbles and catch the bubbles, and she's excited jumping up and down. Then she catches the bubbles and blows it bigger, and it's like you've never seen such joy just on the face of someone. This girl, my little girl, she's always full of joy. I've never seen someone like her. Well, that's what the Lord wants to do. He wants to fill us with this wagging tail sort of joy, this bubble-blowing sort of joy that abides no matter what circumstance or what trial or what frustrations or what sorrows in life come our way. It is the joy that is the gift of the Lord. You know, pain and toil and sorrow were really a result of the fall. They're not a result of how God initially intended us to live. In fact, when God created man, it said that he placed him in the Garden of Eden. Eden is just a term that means pleasure. He placed him in really a place that was full of glory, Eden. I mean, if you can imagine the garden in Eden, it was full of glory and pleasure. It was just meant to be a place of celebration and abiding joy. But what happens after sin crept into their life and they disobeyed God? Well, it says that sorrow and pain and toil became part of their life. Look what it says in Genesis 3:16. To the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. I mean, before, Adam was only supposed to rule over the animals. Now he treats his wife like an animal. That's a sorry existence, right? He's ruling over her. And then to Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. So they have painful toil. They have sorrow. They have painful childbirth. On top of that, their hearts are now dead in trespasses and sins. There's pain. They need the gospel, the good news, to liberate their dead hearts. And that gospel and that good news, that thing that liberates the deadness of our hearts, that replaces the toil, that replaces the sorrow with the joy of the Lord, is the good news of Jesus. And you know, we sung that great hymn this morning, Joy to the Lord, that was written by the great hymn writer Isaac Watts. And Isaac Watts, he didn't intend just for the song to be a Christmas song. He intended the song Joy to the Lord to be sung throughout the year, because we're a people to rejoice always, right? But it is a song that is especially true in the time of Christmas, because Christmas reminds us that God has given such a great gift of joy in our life. And one of the verses in Joy to the World I want to put up there, it goes like this. It says this. It says, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. And so that's what the blessing of Christ is. The Christ has come to reverse the curse. Christ has come to not allow the sorrows and the toils and the pains of the sinful existence under the fall to have the last word over you. No, the last word is the joy of the Lord in your life. Now, sometimes, sadly, we don't take, you know, the instruction to rejoice always. How many have ever been in that place where you don't always find where you're always rejoicing about everything? And we let sorrow and sin grow in our life. We let it grow by not understanding that Christ is the great treasure in our life, that he is the pearl of great price. And we go to other things looking for that other thing to bring us happiness or joy. Maybe something like money. In fact, it often is money. Paul said this to Timothy. He says this, 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You know, sometimes it's the richest people in the world who are just full of sorrow, full of pain. They go to philosopher after philosopher, nation after nation, looking for some sort of answer to their sorrow and to their pain. But you know that answer is only found in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ will open them to understand, wait a second, my love and my drive for money, my serving mammon, my serving God, these things can't coexist. I've got to find some other way, some other purpose in life. Look what he goes on to say to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, the truth is, regardless of how much we may be the cause of the sorrows of our life, like having the love of money or whatever it may be, we all have been born outside of the Garden of Eden. How many know that? We've been born outside the Garden of Bliss and pleasure, and we're subject to fear, we're subject to sorrow, we're subject to sadness, we're subject to darkness. But the good news of Christmas is that Christ has come to trump all of that. That he has come to be the light in our darkness, to be the joy in our sadness. In fact, this is how Luke's gospel describes it. Zechariah, after he's told about the birth of John, this is what he says about the ministry of Jesus Christ in Luke 1, verse 78. Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Isaiah put it like this in Isaiah 9:2, speaking about the coming of Jesus Christ. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So the coming of Jesus in our darkness and death, the bringing of his life and bringing of his peace, says that it's supposed to be a celebration and a joy like people have during the season of harvest, during the season of giving out the spoils of war. There is a gladness and there is a joy to this. The joy of harvest represents the peaceful side of that gladness that is the gift of God. A lot of Israel's festivals were centered around the joy of harvest, where they were to get together and celebrate what God had done in giving them their harvest. Even all people celebrate the goodness of God in harvest. In the city of Lystra, look what Paul says to the Greeks in Acts 14:17. He says this concerning God. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good. He gave us rain from heaven in fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Aren't you glad for the gift of food? That God led his people to a land that was filled with milk and honey. You know, what does milk and honey make? It makes things like cookies. Aren't you glad for the ministry of people who make Christmas cookies? You know, that's a gift of God to make Christmas cookies. You're celebrating the goodness and gladness of what God has done and bringing rain and causing the beautiful bees to flourish and making honey and all the cows and goats and giving of milk and all these wonderful things. And you get to put it all together and bring joy to people because God wants you to do that. And he wants you to eat it too so you can experience that joy. So don't let anyone tell you not to have a Christmas cookie this season. You know, there's two Christmas carols by Charles Wesley about the theme of this light dawning in our darkness, and he was a great hymn writer. One was called Light of Those Whose Dreary Dwelling, and part of the song goes like this. Still we wait for thine appearing, life and joy thy beams impart, chasing all our fears and cheering every poor benighted heart. Or his song, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, come to earth to taste our sadness. He whose glories knew no end. By his life he brings us gladness. Our Redeemer, Shepherd Friend. Israel's strength and consolation. Hope of all the earth thou art. Dear desire of every nation. Joy of every longing heart. That's who our beautiful Jesus Christ is. Christ brings joy. He brings gladness. He chases our way, our fear. In his birth, the angels, what do they regularly say when they're announcing the good news of Jesus? Fear not. Fear not. When Jesus, when he raises from the dead and people are terrified in meeting him, what does he say? He says, fear not. Peace I give you. Fear not. Fear is chased away in the coming of Christ, and there is joy in its place. And not only joy, but there is an abundance of joy. There is great joy. There is exceedingly great joy. And that's what we see actually in the first three encounters with Jesus Christ at Christmas. We see it go from joy to great joy to exceedingly great joy. I want to look at the first encounter with our Lord Jesus. You know what who had the first encounter described with Jesus? Well, it was a little baby who hadn't been born yet, John the Baptist. And he met Jesus who had just been conceived in the womb of Mary. And you know what? When he met Jesus, man, he was filled with joy. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 44. This is what Elizabeth says to Mary. For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. The womb, or the presence of the newly conceived Christ, caused John the Baptist to leap for joy in his mother's womb. The fact that the seed of the woman has been born, who will crush the serpent's head, should cause us to dance like this child in his mother's womb. Think about when the Ark of the Covenant was being brought back to Jerusalem, which was a symbol of God coming back to his people like Christ coming to his people. There was such great joy in the heart of King David that what did he do? He began to dance. And his wife was upset with him, right? Michael, she was upset. She says, how can this guy be a Pentecostal dancer? Doesn't he know we don't dance like that? But the coming of God with his people causes joy. And John the Baptist could leap and dance in his mother's womb, and so should we all. The second meeting with Christ we see is when the shepherds come to meet Christ the night he is born in Bethlehem. And this is what the angels say to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, verse 10. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Now, it's not just joy, it's great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That's the reason for the great joy. A Savior has been born. This word great is the word megalen. It means wide, great, in the largest sense. Okay, in the largest sense, that's what this joy is. And the reason there is this mega, wide, or great joy for all people is because the Savior has been born. The preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones describes joy like this. He says, there is only one thing that can give true joy, and that is contemplation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He satisfies my mind. He satisfies my emotions. He satisfies my every desire. He and his great salvation include the whole personality and nothing less, and in him I am complete. Joy, in other words, is the response and the reaction of the soul to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad a Savior has been born? And that a Savior has been born in you? That we can abide in Christ, who is the fullness of joy? Think of the third experience on Christmas, the third meeting. It's the Magi. And in Matthew 2, and now it's not just joy or great joy, but it is exceedingly great joy. Matthew 2, verse 10 says this, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So we go from dancing in joy to singing of great joy to exceedingly great joy, which just causes us to want to bow down and worship and give our gifts to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what joy does. We no longer have to be pierced through with many sorrows through the love of money, but now any gifts we have, any money we have, any resources we have now are used in the service of the great joy, King Jesus. And we understand that our joy is not in our possessions. We thank God for our possessions, which he did give us to enjoy to a certain extent, as Paul goes on to say. But our full joy, our fullness of joy is only found in Jesus Christ. Now, John the Baptist, when he didn't just dance when he was in his mama's womb, but when he grew up, and he had a big following. It says that all Jerusalem went out to the River Jordan to be baptized by John. I mean, there were multitudes of disciples that were following John. He was doing something great in the world. He was preparing the way for King Jesus. But you know what happened is his following started to dwindle, like drastically, dramatically. Everyone was going to be with Jesus instead of staying with John. And the beloved disciple records this story in John chapter 3. It says this, and when they came to John the Baptist, and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, that is the beautiful perspective in life to have, right? When John's ministry is decreasing, he views it as a cause for great joy. His joy was fulfilled in seeing everybody leave his ministry to go and be with Jesus, because he's not the bridegroom, Jesus is. And the bride does not belong to the bridegroom's friend. The bride belongs to be with Jesus. Aren't you glad? And John was overwhelmed with the gladness to see that Jesus was now in possession of his bride, his church. Aren't you glad that you're the bride of Christ? Oof, we don't have time to go on that. But the bridegroom wants our joy to be full. And the way that it is full is by abiding in him, by trusting him, by obeying him. Jesus said this in John 15, 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." Christ had just talked that he was the vine and that we are the branches, that we aren't able to do anything without him. That is the joy of the Father that we produce and bear much fruit. Of course, joy being one of the fruits of who Christ is. And Christ, we have to understand then that our joy is his joy. He says that my joy may be in you so that your joy may be full. Christ is the source of our joy. He is the fountain of our joy. And there's a sense in which our companionship with Christ, our closeness with Christ, should never have us depressed, discouraged, or disappointed about anything. Even in times of sorrow or trial, there should be a deeper sense of a joy that pervades us no matter what we're going through, because we do not sorrow, we do not grieve like the world grieves. A joy that can bring us through every situation, that we can rejoice at all times. Again, I say rejoice. That we can count it all joy, as James says, when we experience various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith is going to produce awesome perseverance and patience and fruit in us, and it's going to mature us. So we face everything with joy. We count everything as joy. The beloved disciple knew the fullness of joy Jesus spoke about. In writing to the church in the first epistle of 1 John, he says that he has one purpose in writing, and he gives it to us in 1 John 1:3. He says this, "These things we write to you that your joy may be full." John wanted his people to be people of love, but he also wanted them to be people of joy. The fullness of that joy would be brought not just through Christ's birth, but ultimately through his crucifixion and resurrection. That moment when he was taking away our sins and bringing about newness of life. That joy that would come through much anguish and pain. Christ had to go through a great labor of love to bring about new creation into the world so we could rejoice. Jesus said this in John 16. "Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful. But your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because of her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been brought into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Now that hour of sorrow Christ is talking about, of course, of his crucifixion and his being laid in the tomb for 3 days. But he said, when that labor pain is over and when I am born, your sorrow is going to be turned into joy. And on top of that, nobody can take that joy away from you. Now sometimes we can choose not to rejoice. Sometimes we can, in a sense, lose our joy. But no one can take the joy away from us, right? The joy always abides. The gift is always there. What Jesus has done on the cross, when he said, "It is finished," it forever stands complete on our behalf. The blood always speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. There was one sacrifice that has made perfect forever those who are being sanctified. And Christ cannot go and undo the cross. The joy stands complete, and that joy cannot be taken away. It is good news of great joy for all people. Why did Christ endure that cross? It says in Hebrews 2 that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of God. The joy that was before Christ and enduring the cross for the sake of sinners was you and me redeemed by the blood, you and me brought back into Eden, back into the garden of pleasure, back into joy inexpressible and full of glory, back into the presence of the Father and Son, that they can now come and make their home in us by the Holy Spirit. I mean, that is a joy that cannot be taken away. That is what Christ was doing. He came to find the lost sheep for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross for you. He endured the cross for me. It is good news. And so what do we do in response to this, to the cross? It says in Psalm 35, 9, "And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in what? In his salvation, that the Savior has been born." Talking about the effects of the coming of the Messiah, the prophet Isaiah says this in Isaiah 12, 3. "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Our joy can always be full. We never need to have a half-empty tank of joy, because the joy is not dependent upon you and me. The joy is dependent upon Jesus Christ and the gift of the Spirit that indwells you. And we just need to rest. We just need to abide. We just need to firmly root ourselves in the truth that Christ is our joy. And that no one can take Christ away from us. That we can continue to draw water from the wells of salvation. That we can wash our spouses with the water of the word. With joy this season. That we can wash everyone with those around us with joy. One more thing. You know how the book of Luke ends. It ends with Jesus ascending into heaven, right? Ascending in heaven, and Jesus says that I'm going to come the same way that I left. And he says, you know, you're to wait for me. And that's what Advent is, right? It's an understanding that we are waiting for the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to read to you that end of Luke. This is what Luke says in Luke 24, verse 50. "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen." That's how the gospel ends. That they saw Jesus ascend into heaven. They go to Jerusalem with great joy. And they rejoice and they worship in the temple. And that must be our response. Though you do not see him, yet believing, you have joy inexpressible and full of glory. Christ ascended and he was seated at the right hand of God. He was enthroned as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When David's son Solomon was enthroned, this is how it describes that enthronement ceremony in 1 Kings 1 verse 40. "And all the people went up after him, and the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound." If there's so much great joy, and there's an earthquake of joy happening in Jerusalem when David's son Solomon is enthroned of king, how much more the greater son of King David, King Jesus, when he is enthroned in heaven as king, when he is seated, how much more should there not be joy that causes the earth to shake? From his people, that we can be people who enter Jerusalem with great joy, praising and rejoicing at all times. And God is at work. He is enthroned on the praises of his people, and he is here to work his mighty goodness in our lives, his healing and his grace. He is here, and he wants us to have this deep, abiding sense of joy no matter what we're going through. Amen? So we can rejoice always. One person once said, a gloomy Christian is a contradiction in terms. And nothing in all religious history has done Christianity more harm than its connection with black clothes and long faces. No, we're not like that. We get to dance like David danced.